Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40. Read those in just a moment. Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40. Did I ever tell y'all that I am one of the great athletes of the 21st century? Have I ever told y'all that? I am one of the great athletes of the 21st century, all right? Just kidding, of course, but I did believe that I was one when I was in high school, and we were in a high school basketball game, and we were playing awful. The first stringers of juniors and seniors, we were just playing bad. If y'all have been in athletics, you know what that's like. It's you're lazy, you're not making the plays you should make. The other team is not as good as you, and you kind of know that, and yet you're not able to make any progress. And our coach, who was a retired Coast Guard officer, and was, you know, he had a little bit of military edge to him, but he's a relatively quiet fella for the most part. That's why I've always remembered this moment, because I heard what I believed all of South Alabama heard. He yelled at us when the buzzer went off and you could sub people in. He yelled, turned and yelled, "Everybody out!" Okay? And so he pulled all of the first stringers, so to speak, and put in the second string group of kids who were like eighth, ninth graders, you know? And he said, "You don't want to play? Well, putting them in," you know? And so they went in, and for like 3 to 5 minutes, the second string played their hearts out, and it was one of like, it was as close to a divine miracle as I've seen. These eighth graders were putting it on this varsity team for at least 3 to 5 minutes. So, and the coach is not really watching the game, and he's pacing in front of us and going, "Do you want to play? What are you doing here?" You know, and he's just chewing us out, and the eighth graders are actually being pretty successful. And so we're kind of watching him, like trying to stay with him. At the same time, we're like, this is amazing. Like, there's a miracle happening on the court. And so we're getting excited for the kids, you know, the guys, the younger guys that played with us. And so finally, coach turns around to us and is like, "Are you ready to play?" And at this point, we're all like angry and excited. And we're like, you know, brave heart moment. We're like, you know, we're all ready to get back in the game. He puts us back in, and we did. We whooped him. And we handled the rest of the game for the last three quarters of the game. It was an amazing moment. I remember that. And that's a really kind of like, I know it's kind of silly and funny, but it's kind of what's happening in Acts. Okay? The apostles of the church are like the first stringers. They are the leaders of the church. And they're supposed to be doing what God told them to do in Acts chapter 1. Which is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're in Jerusalem. They're supposed to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. But the apostles are not doing that. The church is largely localized in Jerusalem. For the last kind of six chapters, they really haven't moved much anywhere. And so what God has done is he's found him a Philip. Philip is a Greek background Jewish convert. And Philip is the guy who is just ministering among the benevolence ministry of the church. He's kind of a normal guy. I mean, he's spirit-filled, but he's not somebody special designated apostle. He's just kind of a regular, faithful Christian man. And God found this guy and said, "I'm going to use you." And Philip, you remember last week in chapter 7, Philip goes to the Samaritans. And he's the first to obey the call of God to go beyond the walls of Jerusalem. And this week, you're going to see how Philip is used to be the first missionary, or at least the first to bring a word of the gospel to Ethiopia, to produce what really was one of the first converts of the African continent. Philip's life mattered. It counted in profound ways. I want my life to count. I want my life to be like Philip's. I'm going to look back and see over my days that my life has mattered, that it has been meaningful. And I think the key to that, and the key to our text this morning, is to learn from Philip that you don't have to be a person of power or position or privilege or prestige, but you just have to have a life. You have to have an attitude that is willing to say yes to the Lord when he asks, "Will you obey?" You have to have an attitude that says, when God says, "Who should we send?" You must be ready to say, "Here I am. Send me." Will you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? We're going to be talking about a life that matters, verses 25 through 40 of Acts chapter 8. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord in chapter 8, beginning verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But, verse 26 says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "And he was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. And in humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. Hey, would you join me in another word of prayer? Father, now help us as we open your word and as we try to explain it. God, would you, Holy Spirit, would you do a work that we couldn't even ask or imagine? Would you mold and shape our hearts in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Let's talk about the believer that God uses. That's really what we want, to be used by the Lord, have our life count. Number one, let me show you. First point is that the believer that God uses is willing to obey him in surprising ways. In surprising ways. Verse 25, the text tells us that there's lots of success happening in Samaria. The gospel is being preached. If you remember from last week's passage, okay, if you weren't here, but the apostles were having great ministry. They followed Philip down into the region of Samaria, and there's lots of Christian movement there. Lots of villages, lots of people giving their life to Christ. So they're having lots of success in verse 25. Which is why verse 26 is so odd and so surprising. Lots of success following Philip's ministry in Samaria, verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then this little side note, look at verse 26. This is a desert road. Verse 27 says that Philip just gets up and goes. That doesn't make sense. Right? He's having a lot of success, a lot of good things happening. There's a church that's coming here soon. Philip is necessary to the gospel movement. People giving their life to Jesus. Philip's preaching and sharing the gospel. Lots of people growing. In all appearances, this is the place where Philip should stake his life. And God says, "I got something else for you to do. I need you to get up and go." Now, if you're Philip, you want to say, "Well, why don't you move me to like back to Jerusalem? Or let's go to, you know, Rome, or maybe some big happening place where lots of money, lots of people, lots of opportunity." And God says, "No, I want you to get up and go to Gaza." Verse 26 says, "On the desert road." That doesn't make sense, man. I am your choice instrument right now, and you're telling me to go to the desert. Yeah, we don't know what went through Philip's mind, but we do know what he did. Verse 27 says he gets up and goes. That's a surprising instruction. Hey, listen, sometimes God is going to call you to obey him in ways that to you and to those around you will seem surprising. Ways that may not make much sense to the culture around you. We live in a time right now when there's all kinds of instructions from God upon our life that seem surprising to the culture around us. Stick with me. Let me show you the easiest one to point out in the 21st century is in God's design for romance and intimacy. I mean, we look like crazy people. Our ethic of romance, intimacy, and sexuality is bizarre to the culture around us. One man, one woman, one husband, one wife, one life, a covenant commitment before consecration. We give our vows before God and people before we give our bodies. Chastity before marriage. How many of you have used the word chastity in the last 20 years? Right? We don't use that word much. Chastity before, that sounds bizarre. Or how about this? The sacred, sanctified, beautiful, and joyful delight of the marriage bed shared between the two and the two alone in the covenant of Christian marriage. That sounds bizarre, man. That's wild. In a culture that is all about hookups and meetups and swipe rights and Tinder romances and bar night, you know, hookups, the total pornographization of the world around us. Man, that's crazy. The Christian call to obedience is surprising and bizarre. And I could go on. I mean, Christians will look weirder and weirder and more surprising to the culture around us as it becomes more and more bizarre. The way we dress, the way we speak, the way we forgive our enemies, discipline ourselves, take care of the poor and the broken around us. God calls us to obey Him in surprising ways to the culture. And listen, He may even call you to obey Him in ways that seem surprising to the Christians around you. Verse 25, the apostles are there, and Philip's having this tremendous ministry, and then Philip leaves. That might have been surprising to the Christians in Samaria and to the apostles themselves. Brother and sister, don't forget, God may be placing a call upon your life that might even seem surprising, unexpected, even to the Christian community around you. Let me give you an example. In the 1800s, John Patton, a missionary from Scotland, wanted to go to the peoples in the South Pacific. He was moved when he learned of the poverty and the disease and the fact that there were no churches, no Bibles, in a gospel-less land there. So he went to a missionary-sending society. Makes sense, don't you? Don't you think? He would go to the Christian peoples devoted to missions and ask them for support, prayer, and permission to be commissioned to go to this place. He was explaining his call to go there, and it was particularly surprising to this group of people because some short few years earlier, two young men went to the same region for the same cause, and there were promptly martyred and eaten by the native population. A Mr. Dixon, listening to Patton's appeal, interrupted him and raised his voice at Patton and said, "John, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." To which Patton famously responded, and we have this in our histories. He says, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now," which is a polite way of saying, "Mr. Dixon, you're old." And he said, "And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave." Isn't that a nice way of saying, "Mr. Dixon, you're old, and you're probably going to die soon, okay?" And he says, "There, you will be eaten by worms." He said, "I'm telling you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. For on the great day, my resurrection body will rise just as beautiful as yours in the likeness of a risen Redeemer." Mr. Dixon's surprise. It's no surprise. It's a surprise to me. God's placed a call upon my life, one life to live in this world. Brother and sister, God may be calling you to obey Him in surprising ways, not just the culture around us, but even among the Christian community in which you live. And the call, the question is not, is it surprising? The question is, will you trust and obey? Some of you here this morning, because God has a plan for you to give your life to Him, and you've been coming to church, or you've been around our church for some time, and God's got His Spirit working upon you because He's calling you to Himself. And it's surprising to you that you're here. Maybe surprising to you that you're in church. It's because God is drawing you, and God is calling you to give your life to Him. It's a surprising thing. You never thought you'd be here, but here you are. And the question for you this morning is, will you give your life to Jesus? Others of you, God's calling you to step out in the workplace, to lead as a Christian businessman or businesswoman, to live a virtuous way, to live a God-called way, to maybe speak to an employee or employer about the gospel of our Lord. Some of you, God is calling students to lead your school as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Others of you, God is calling you to be a remarkable in your generosity and your giving. The thing about surprising obedience, It's only surprising to the culture around us because it looks like if you obey Jesus in these ways, you're going to lose something. It's like you're risking something. You know, the people you work with will think you're weird, or the schoolmates you go to school with will think you're odd, or if you give that money, you'll never get it back. And so it looks like you're risking something, like Philip, verse 26, going to the desert. What's the truth? But to the one who obeys, a kind of radical obedience, a kind of surprising obedience to the one who will obey, it is not a loss, it is a guaranteed gain. You're not going to a desert, you're going to the oasis. As Jim Elliot said, He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Philip knew that, and so he followed the Lord. And the believer that God used in this context is the same believer God will use today. The believer that God will use is the one who will obey him, even in surprising ways. Point number two, the believer that God uses is willing to obey him in particular ways. Notice this scene as it evolves with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's begin in verse 27. Again, he got up and went. Doesn't know where he's going. He's just going. And there, as he's going towards Gaza, he comes across a caravan that is whose leader is an Ethiopian eunuch, verse 27 tells us. Now, Ethiopian eunuch. From Ethiopia, the time is probably what's called the Nubian kingdom, south of Egypt, which is now part of Sudan. And he came to Jerusalem, the text tells us in verse 27, he came at the end there to worship. So this is a pilgrim, and he's made quite a long caravan. If he's coming from where we think he's coming from, this is at least a 1,000-mile journey. No Amtrak, no planes, no trains, no automobiles. This dude straight rode camels through a caravan of desert to get to Jerusalem temple, to worship at the God that he was pursuing, the God of Judaism, the God of Moses, the God of the Old Testament. This guy is hungry. He is trying to figure this God out. Now, the text tells us, verse 27, he is a court official of Candace. Candace was a common title for queen, and basically that he is her CFO, okay? Chief Financial Officer over all her money. So this guy had a lot of power, a lot of wealth at his disposal. We learn in verse 28, he's reading a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. This is not a cheap thing. So he had a special interest, privilege, and place as a pilgrim pursuing the Lord all the way from Sudan to Jerusalem. The text also tells us, verse 27, that he is a eunuch. A eunuch. It was a common practice in those days for those who would have close contact with royal officials, or at least the women of the royal court, to have from them remove their reproductive abilities. I know it's odd, but that's how it was. Now here's something else for you, more context. It may have been common in some cultures, but in Judaism, this was a big no-no. In fact, in Judaism, the religion that he was pursuing, it would have immediately made him ostracized he wouldn't have been able to go as deep into the acceptance that so much of the Jewish community had felt. He would never have that because he was on the fringes of this of Judaism because of his physical deformity. Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy talks about how eunuchs would have been prevented from getting inner access into the temple and the courts of God. Now Philip is told, verse 29, Philip is told to go up and join this chariot. Philip obeys in this particular way. An odd moment, but he goes up, he obeys, and he hears what's going on. He hears that this man is reading from the book of Isaiah. Clearly, again, the Ethiopian is hungry. He's reading as he's leading after this 1,000-mile journey to go back home with the scroll of Isaiah. Clearly, this Ethiopian is trying to get closer to God. We'll get into his emotional state in just a minute, but I think he is broken. I think he no doubt has prayed. This man has no family. He has no amount of money can give him what he's looking for. He's come all this way and still perceives himself as one in whom God is displeased because of his physical malformation. So he says to Philip, I'm reading this. I don't know what I'm reading. Verse 31, please come and explain this to me. Let's keep going just for a moment. He's reading verse 32 tells us, he's reading from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. If you know your Bibles, that's the servant song around which the church understood as a prophecy of Jesus. You can see this in verse 32. The text reads, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Now, clearly that's an Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. Let's go on in verse 33. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And then this little phrase, who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? That's a confusing collection of Hebrew words, can be translated lots of different ways. The sense of it is this, who will describe his family? Verse 33 continues, for he dies and he has no offspring to speak of. Right? Who will relate his family? In other words, this guy, whoever this is, being written about in Isaiah 53, is going to die. He's got no family. And who is going to describe his life after he dies? There's no one there. Most certainly, they would have been reading the whole context of Isaiah 53. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 also describes someone who is rendered as a guilt offering, who will one day see his offspring, and the good pleasure of the Lord will be upon him. Okay, that's a lot of background. Let me kind of clean it up and say what's going on. This eunuch who has no family and no offspring is reading about a man in Isaiah 53 who also has no family, who dies, and then at some point in the future will have the glory of God upon him and a family, offspring, Isaiah 53 says. This eunuch, devastated by his situation, is reading about this person in Isaiah, and the text tells us he wants to know who this is. Look at verse 34. Tell me, who is this prophet talking about? Of himself or of someone else? The eunuch wants to know who this person is talking about. Who is like him? Who is going to die alone? Who has no family to speak of? And then yet, in Isaiah's prophecy, is someone who says he does have offspring, who will have a family. Okay, do you see the point? This guy is in anguish over the condition of his life. He is humiliated. He has no future. He has no progeny. He has no inheritance to come. And he wants to know who in Isaiah's prophecy will die like him and yet overcome all of the pain and the hurt of having no future, no family to speak of. Verse 35, Philip opens his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preaches Jesus to him. He preaches a message of Jesus, who suffered from the lineage of David, suffered and was betrayed, died in anguish as a bachelor with no family of his own, and yet who now in his resurrection has many brothers and sisters, who now makes it so that all who believe upon him may be born again into the eternal family of our Father in heaven. Now, so question, is this a coincidence? Is this a coincidence that Philip is preaching to a eunuch who is worried about dying a bachelor with no family, reading from Isaiah 53, which describes a similar kind of bachelor who dies with no family, and yet overcomes the problems of that issue with resurrection, someone who has offspring now on the other side of anguish. No, it's no coincidence. This guy was hungry for righteousness and hope, and the Lord sends him the right person at the right time and in the right way. All right, now that's a lot. Now, the aim of this is simple. If you're here this morning and you are hurting, you have been defeated, frustrated. Look, ladies, no amount of wine time with the gals is going to solve that. Fellas, no promotion, no boat, no new relationship, no new romance, no money is going to solve that. Students, no grades, no scholarship, no championship, no boy or no girl can solve that. If you are like this Ethiopian searching for the Lord, I think what this chapter teaches you is that he will find you. He will come to those of you who are starving and become for you bread. He will come to those of you who are thirsty and he will become to you water. He will come to those of you who are broken and will become to you your healing. Those of you who are ruined, he will become your redeemer. Just like it was in chapter 8, this Ethiopian cut off from hope, from future and family, God finds him with Philip on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza to show him one Jesus Christ who, like him, suffered in anguish, who, like him, died a bachelor, and who will be, like him, one who has an eternal family and in a family forever. The believer God uses is one who used in particular ways, in surprising ways. And then thirdly, notice the believer God uses is ready to serve him in any way. Are you ready? In any way. Look at verse 35 and 40. Philip opens his mouth and preaches Jesus. Philip's just ready. He's ready to preach Jesus. Now, it's important to keep in mind. Remember, Philip has no theology degree. He's not a pastor. He's just kind of a dude. And he's ready, right? He's ready to light the world up for Christ. And he does, right? And he produces in this moment the first convert beyond Samaria, the first convert we know of the African continent. I love this. Philip is with this guy. They're preaching, and this guy believes. And he says, hey, look, there's water, verse 36. What prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37, Philip says, if you believe, let's do it, man. Isn't that good? No classes, no meeting with the pastor or an apostle, you know, no books to read. He just says, look, let's just go for it. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, they go down into the water. Y'all know I'm a good Baptist here. Down into the water. They didn't stand next to a cistern. They went down into the water, okay? All right. The Philip, as well as the eunuch, big enough water well that two people could fit in. Come on, all right, are you with me? And he baptized him. Verse 39, they come up out of the water. All right, again, good Baptist, friendly, polite. I'm not mad about it, but look, they come up out of the water. And then the Spirit of the Lord snatches Philip away. We don't really know what happens exactly, but God moves Philip. The eunuch rejoices. Then verse 40, Philip finds himself in this place called Azotus, and he passes through there. And what does Philip do? Does Philip kick his feet back and be like, you know what, I've done enough for today? Or does Philip look around and go, you know, my kids are old now and I've kind of done my bit. I don't really want to do anything else. What does Philip do? Verse 40, he keeps preaching the gospel to all the cities until he comes to Caesarea. He keeps preaching. Philip gets moved. He goes to Samaria. He meets somebody on the road to Gaza. Earlier in his life, he's a deacon working the benevolence ministries of the church. Before that, we learned about him in John chapter 12. He's bringing two Greek background people interested in Jesus. He shows them Jesus. So the question is, why does God use Philip? Well, is Philip talented? Probably. You know, we don't know exactly what he's like, but he's probably talented. But that's not why God uses him. Is it because he's handsome? Maybe, but we don't know. That doesn't the text tell us. Is it because Philip was one of the great athletes of the first century AD? No, we don't know that. What do we know about Philip? We know Philip was available. I said this a few weeks ago. I'll say it again. God doesn't need your abilities. He needs your availabilities. For Philip, he's just ready to go. You want me to bring Greeks to Jesus? I'll do it. You want me to be a deacon, work among the benevolence ministries, the widow's ministry of the church? I'll do that. You want me to go to Samaria? People don't even know that well, don't even like that much. Yeah, I'll go. You want me to go speak to some dude on a chariot? Sure. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And then verse 40 of our chapter, where else am I supposed to go? I don't know. But wherever I'll go, I will take the gospel message with me. You know, friends, brothers and sisters, remember, you don't have to be rich, smart, pretty, to make a difference for the kingdom of God. What do you have to be? You have to be available. You have to be willing to say yes to the call of God upon your life. Philip was ready to go, man. And everything else took a back seat. Everything else in his life took a back seat to what God wanted from me. Wherever you want me to go, Lord, come on, let's go. I'm ready to go. All right, so here's a quick question to you, all right? What does God want you to do? Some of you are deacons here in the church. Fellas, what does God want from you? So some of you have been curious about being a part of that kind of deacon ministry of the church, and God's put it on your heart. Come on, man, we need you. Some of you are interested in the tech ministry of our church. You want to serve in the nursery. You want to be involved in music or missions. You're curious about Sunday school, small groups, students, college. Some of you will just do, I'm going to be involved in the cleanup or the breakdown or get ready for events or whatever it is. I don't know what God's got in your life. The question is, do you want to get in the game or not? If you're going to have a life that counts, you must be ready and willing to say yes to the call of God upon your life. Okay, did I ever tell y'all that I was one of the great athletes of the 21st century? Have I told y'all that before? I can't remember. I was one of the great athletes of the 21st century. The peak of my career was eighth grade. You should have seen me, man. I was an awesome 14-year-old. That year we wore our jerseys with no undershirts. Y'all know why? Show off the muscles, man. Just blow teams away with our intimidation. All right, so we're there, and I'm on a travel team at this time because I actually don't know how I got on it, to be honest with you. This is before the days of AAU ball. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. This is like travel league basketball. It's all the thing now. But back then, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth. We didn't have AAU ball, okay? So this is like the first season we had AAU, and so I was on this team, and for some reason we got in the league with 10th graders. So there's a bunch of us as 8th graders playing 10th graders. I don't know if our dads were mad at us or something like that and wanted to punish us or something, but anyway, so we played, and I still remember vividly, just, some of you guys will know what this means, I got trucked by some guy. I remember floating through the air thinking, why am I doing this, you know? And it was a pitiful moment, but there I was. Everyone was better, and we got the pants beat off us every game that summer. And no matter how many times we lost, this is to give you a little insight into my level of competitiveness, I still believed that I was better than everybody that was out there, okay? I was not in reality, okay? And I remember thinking, I'm better than these people. And so I wanted to play. And if you've played sports, you know those kids that just, they'll do anything to play. And that's kind of my mentality. I wanted to play. I didn't care where I played. I just wanted to play. My coach knew I wasn't as good as I thought I was, but he saw, I think one time, at least once in a game, he knew that I wanted to play because I was doing whatever it took to try to get at the ball. And so he put me in the game and left me in the game, and I played a lot throughout the rest of the summer. And we got the bejabbers beat out of us every game. So, y'all know that's another Greek word. I'm teaching y'all the bejabbers. I mean, we got smoked, but I got to play. The believer that God uses, right? This is key. Again, remember, the believer that God uses is the one who wants to get in the game. Now, here's the difference. He always wins. The Lord never loses. It's always a win. And so the question is not the outcome of your investment involvement in the kingdom of God. The question is the question of your input. If you're going to get in on the kingdom of God, on the victory of our Lord, in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, if you're going to be a part of that, you have got to be available to play. You have got to want to get in the game. And the question to you is not, are you capable of playing? God doesn't care about your capabilities. He's looking for people who want to get in the game. So the question to you this morning is, are you going to be and remain on the bench while the game is being played, or will you say yes to the call of God upon your life? George Bernard Shaw, not exactly a titan of Christian living, but he was a remarkable writer in his generation. And he was writing about the end of his life, and I happen to think it's a fine piece of writing, and it's right. He's describing what his life is for. And he says this, he says, quote, I want to be thoroughly used up when I die. Isn't that right? I want to be thoroughly used up when I die. He says, I find that the harder I work, the more I live. I rejoice in my life, for life is no brief candle to me. It is a sort of splendid torch, which I've got hold of for the moment, and I want to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to future generations. Isn't that right? A splendid torch. That's right. I want for you and I want for my own life to burn brightly for Christ, to serve our King, to go where He sends, to say yes to the particular ways He wants to use me, to say yes to the surprising ways He wants to use me, to look back on our days, on my life, and to know that I've used His breath in service of the gospel for the good of the world and for the glory of God. Oh, God, help us. And amen. Father, would you then use us, help us, teach us, train us to be used for the kingdom of Christ, to be like Philip, ready to go, whether it's bringing people to see Jesus, whether it's serving as a benevolence ministry in the church, whether it's taking the gospel to a few Samaritans here or there, whether it's taking the gospel to a passerby on a chariot from Ethiopia, I don't care. But Lord, would you use us, be willing to burn as a splendid torch for the cause of the ministry of our Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.